Hope you guys are able to enjoy your Memorial Day weekend. I know we were able to have a couple extra days and get some things cut up around the house, and so I hope you were as well. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. And we're going to continue on in our series in Matthew. And we're in a really, really, really small passage this morning. But because we believe that this is God's Word, we believe that every little passage, every little verse has something for us each and every week. And so we're going to see that again this morning. I just want to say I'm grateful that Dave was able to preach last week and give me an opportunity to be with your kiddos. It was fun to be able to be with them and teach them, and I heard he did just a phenomenal job. Many people have already said I felt convicted and felt like it was a great sermon, and so I'm grateful that other men have the opportunity and the ability to come up each week and when I'm not here and just lead you in God's Word. Before we get started, though, there's a couple of things I want to do just to kind of, just a few things we need to talk about this morning. The first is, if you're new, welcome. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and each week it's my joy to just be able to unlock God's Word and talk about how this applies to our lives, and we're going to do that again this morning. But as we get started, there's a couple of things that we've been thinking about as leadership and really trying to, with everything going on in the world right now, really trying to envision and think and take care of how we handle the children in our service and in our kids' space. And so about 3 years ago now, we kind of changed the format of how we do the Sunday morning service. Because what you read in the Bible is what you see is that first we are primarily hearers. That we need to hear the Word of God. We need to understand what God is teaching us. And then from there, we respond to God's teaching. And so we said, why don't we do that in our Sunday morning service as well? So we switched our service around to just having a song at first and then the sermon. And then we respond to God's Word being preached by giving up our tithes and offerings, as well as singing our praises back to the Lord. And it's at that time we started to invite our kids to come back in here and worship with us, and we've begun to kind of reevaluate that. If you know anything that's happened that God's been doing here at Sunbury City Church, in the last year or two, God has just grown us with a ton of kids. Just 3 years ago, we had about three kids in the kids' space room, and I just checked, we have 16 kids just on the other side of the wall. That's a huge amount of growth, and praise God for that. But as we bring the kids back in here after the service, there's times where it can get a little bit difficult to ensure the safety of your child, making sure that they get to you, making sure that everything is, there's safety involved and that nobody from the outside would cause any sort of harm with that. And so we've prayed and we've discussed and talked about. And so what we're going to do now is starting July 1st. So you got a little bit of a runway, 4 or 5 weeks here. 3 weeks, if I can count correctly. 3 weeks here. You have a little bit of a runway to be able to get prepared for this. But on July 1st, what we're going to do, when I'm done preaching, there will be somebody coming up here and kind of leading us into the next step in our worship service. At that time, we're going to have someone playing just a song quietly on the keyboard for 3 to 4 minutes. And that'll be a time in which we can just think in our heads and in our hearts about what God has taught us through the sermon. We can respond to the Lord by giving of our offerings, but then that also allows one of the parents, if you so desire, one of the parents to be released to go check your kid out, grab your kid, and bring them back into the worship service. Okay? So what we're going to do is, starting July 1st, we will no longer bring the kids out in a mass exodus. We're going to give you time after the sermon for about 3 to 4 minutes to go and check your kid out if you desire and bring them back. Now with that, if you do desire, we ask that you notify the kids' space workers before the service. Let them know, hey, I'm going to be taking my kid back out for worship. That way they can have your child ready for our time of worship, getting their shoes on and things together. If you desire that you would rather have your kid left in kids' space, we will still have kids' space workers there until the end of the service, which at which time you can go over there and check your kid out. That really provides the best safety. We just want to do everything we can to ensure that the little ones are taken care of and that they are guarded from any harm whatsoever. And so that's what we're going to start to move into. I do want to encourage you, though. I do want to encourage you as much as I can. We value families worshiping together. I don't know about you, but on Sundays, I stand in the back and I'm worshiping, and it's a joy for me to see the little ones worshiping the Lord with us. So I want to encourage you as much as possible. Just take that 3 to 4 minutes and go and grab your child. It's not mandatory, but I want to encourage you to grab your child and invite them back in to worship with us. So that's the first thing. The second thing I wanted to just bring up this morning, make sure that I am doing this correctly. Yep, the second thing I wanted to bring up this morning is the fact that with our Kids Space program growing right now, and with the summer, we just kind of want to plan ahead for the summer. With people being in and out, there are a couple of weeks in which we're only going to have 2 Kids Space workers. So what that means is this. We have done some research, what the state laws require, what other churches do, and we found out that the best proportion is to have 6 kids with 1 adult, which means normal weeks we have 3 adults, which equals that we can have 18 kids. Right now we still have room for 2 other kids up until the end of second grade. But there will be at least 2 weeks I know of right now in the summer, we're only going to have 2 adults, which means that we'll only be able to take up to 12 kids. At that point, the kids are definitely welcome in here. Any point you want your kid in here, they are welcome. The distraction doesn't bother me or distract me at all. But I just want to let you know that if you want your kid in the Kids Space program, arrive earlier. That way you can get them checked in and into the program. We're still trying to fill out those last couple of slots, but just in case, we're kind of hitting our maximum there. Okay, last thing. I know I said lastly before, but the last thing I promise. I know this is long. The last thing is, as parents, I want to encourage you as much as possible that after the service, as much as you can, please keep an eye on your children. I don't know if you know this, but this building has a pool that's upstairs, and we do not want your child to wander upstairs and end up in the pool while we're here. We would hate for any of that to happen. There's a lot of weights as well that are around, and we would hate for them to go into one of the rooms and accidentally take a weight off and it fall on them. Additionally, we have a few people that have physical limitations that honestly, if our children are running and roughhousing, they have the ability to knock into some of the others of us, and they have the ability to hurt them or the ability to knock them over to the point that they would fall on top of your child and hurt your child. And so I just want to encourage us as much as possible to just be mindful of your children. I know that that's a concern with some of our elderly or even physically limited people. That is some of their concern, that they would hurt your child if your child just happens to run right in front of them, that they might fall on them or hurt them. And so in order to have safety for everybody, let's just be mindful of our children. So with that, let me go ahead and get started so that we can jump into the Word this morning. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're thankful for what you're doing here at Sunbury City Church and just the excitement that we have a lot of kids. Lord, we know that kids are a blessing. And so we just ask that you would continue to bless us with more and more kids. We ask that as we begin to implement some of these changes, Lord, that you would just be working here in each one of us, Lord. We pray now as we turn our attention to the Bible, we just ask that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears to what you have for us this morning. In your name, amen. So hopefully by now you've made your way to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew is about 2/3 of the way through your Bible. And we're going to be looking at the big number 17 and then the small number 24 to 27. Matthew is after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Again, it's about 2/3 of the way through your Bible there. And as we jump in this morning, I was reminded of a kind of maybe a story or something from when I was a kid. So when I was a kid, my grandparents lived about 5 hours away down in Los Angeles. And I loved to go visit them. I think it's because I love L.A. I love the Dodgers, by the way. But I love L.A., and so I enjoyed visiting them. But it's interesting that on a couple of the trips that I got to visit them, they took me to their work. And at their work, there's a couple different family members that work there. And it's interesting what they do at their job, because the family business is really a wood shavings business. It's California wood shavings. It's the better wood that's there. It's out there. The better wood, the California wood shavings, if you're hearing that, Chris. But anyway, what they do, they're in a wood shavings business, and what they do is they literally will have a big dumpster bin at a manufacturer. So somebody makes a bunch of couches, and when you chop all the wood, you have all these shavings on the ground. And so what they'll do is they'll drop a big dumpster bin at this location, and this company will pick up all of those shavings and put it in a big dumpster. And my extended family business, they will literally pick up that dumpster, drive it across town, drop it off at somebody else's location, and make a ton of money off of that. Notice, all they did is they just picked up work that somebody else did, drove it to somebody else, dropped it off, and have made millions off of that. I mean, it's just an incredible kind of business that they're doing. And what they call that in the business world is they're called middlemen. They're people who simply get one thing from someone else, add their share onto it, and then they resell it in order to make an enormous amount of money. And they've benefited greatly from it. It's a good business model if you can make it work. But guess what? It's a lousy thing to do with the Christian faith. It's a great business model. You're picking up something from one person. You're selling it to somebody else. You're just adding your travel and your trip expenses, and then that's it. But it's a lousy thing to do with the Christian faith. Yet so often, people all around us are trying to be middlemen when it comes to the Christian faith. They're trying to take something that's a free relationship with Jesus, something that is actually very expensive. It cost Jesus his life, and yet it's offered to you and I for free, and then they want to add something to this gift. Want to add something to this free gift as if to kind of feel superior to others, kind of feel like they've arrived in the Christian life and that they're better Christians than others. So what they end up doing is they end up becoming these middlemen, thinking that if I just add something to what Jesus has done, then I'm better. If I just add something to what Jesus has done, then I can feel better about myself. And what we're going to read in the book of Matthew this morning is, may that never be so with us. May that never be so with us. May we actually feel the freeness of the gospel this morning, that there's nothing, it's not Jesus plus something else to have a relationship with God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So as we jump in this morning, our main point this morning is going to be that faith is free, but it's not cheap. Faith is free through Jesus Christ alone. We can have this relationship with God the Father, but it is not something that's cheap, because it cost Jesus his life, and so we should not cheapen it. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So right now we're in this portion of Matthew that we noticed starting a couple of months ago, where Matthew has kind of switched gears on us to slightly begin to focus on faith. And so after 13 chapters of Matthew showing us who Jesus Christ is, Matthew begins to turn and begins to focus on us and say, who do you think Jesus is? And based on who you think Jesus is, how is that going to change how you live your life? So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus doesn't just rescue us from sin and punishment, but he actually calls us as a result to a radical discipleship of Jesus Christ. That he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, which is a sign of death, to daily be dying to ourselves in order that we might follow Jesus Christ. And we saw that this results in us simply needing to have our mouths closed, our ears open, that we may listen to what Jesus has to say, that we may understand and hear all of what Jesus has to say, and that we may see him in his glory and rejoice in who he is. Because so often, we just want to tell Jesus our plans. This is what I'm going to do, Jesus. Just bless that. And in the middle of Jesus being shown in his amazing glory and Peter talking, God just steps in and says, stop talking, Peter. Listen to what Jesus has so you do not miss out on what Jesus is doing. And then last week, we saw how our faith can really bring major changes, not because we're so awesome and we're so incredible, but really because of the one in whom our faith is in. That if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we can see drastic and major things happening, like mountains moving, simply because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And we were called to live as a result, to trust and follow Jesus, because we know that he can rescue and restore the hurting and the broken around us. Now this week, we're going to see that as these tax collectors come to Jesus and they try to collect this tax from Jesus, as they do that, we're going to see that it kind of reveals their heart towards others and their heart towards God. So in order to see this, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the cheapness of faith. We're going to look at the freeness of faith. And we're going to look at the true cost of faith. So let's start with the cheapness of faith. So what we have here, according to verse 24, is that Jesus is in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a city in the northern part of Israel. There's a lake up there, and it's on the top of the lake right there on the Sea of Galilee. And so he's in this northern part, and Capernaum has kind of been his home base for his ministry and where he keeps coming back to. And as he's there, these tax collectors come, and we don't know exactly what kind of tax collectors they are, but we know that on this particular occasion, they're coming to collect taxes for the temple. Now, if you remember at all, the temple was the big, enormous building set in Jerusalem where the people of God were to go and offer their sacrifices to God. And it was the place where they said that God dwelled visibly in the Holy of Holies, that's where God was, physically, I mean. And so as the people of God went to the temple, they were able to experience the very presence of God. And so there was this tax that they had created that required all Jewish males 20 years or older to pay this tax, whether they lived around the temple in the surrounding region or if they lived as far away as Rome. It did not matter. If you were a Jewish male 20 years or older, you had to pay this tax. This tax was on in order to maintain the services and the sacrifices of the temple. And we can actually see this tax all the way back in Exodus chapter 30 and Nehemiah chapter 10. So we have this tax and we have these people coming to Jesus and they're wondering, in verse 24, they're wondering, does Jesus pay the tax? And notice what they are inherently doing as they ask for this tax to be paid. They're doing two things here that we often do today that changes or even tries to add to our faith when they're coming to this text. the first thing that they're doing is that we often base our faith on looks. They were basing their faith on looks. So again, notice who they are asking this tax from. From Jewish men. So why Jewish men? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus, we see that it's the Hebrews that are rescued out of slavery and brought to be the people of God, and their religion is the Jewish religion. It's God telling them that now that I've rescued you, you are my people, and I am your God. And there are to be this distinct community in which they would live for and love God, where their whole life was to be devoted to God. And as such, as this kind of a community, others should be able to look at them and notice something different in them and say, I want to know how you're living. I want to know the God that you worship. So their community together should be proclaiming the beauty and the worth of God in such a way that others would come to know more and more of who God is. And what ends up happening, though, what ends up happening is that they become just like the world around them. So we have these people rescued by God, gathering with God, and God saying, be distinct, be different, live for me. And they end up saying, whoa, 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 we don't want to be different than the world. We want to be just like the world. So they're not distinct, and they don't praise and worship God in the way in which they should. That's a sobering reality for us today, isn't it, church? It's a sobering reality because so often in order to get along with those outside the church, we often try to downplay our differences to the point that we don't look any different than the world around us. And we end up watering down the Christian faith. We end up peddling the Christian faith to the point that we're no different than the world around us. We just get up early on a Sunday morning. That's not the way that they were supposed to live. They were supposed to live differently. And so what then ends up happening, because they weren't living differently, God leads that nation, the nation of Israel, he leads them out and he allows another country to take them over. So what happens by this time, a couple centuries later, we have these religious elite who come on the scene and say, hey, the way in which to be right with God is to make sure we do everything that God has asked us to do. And in order to do that, we should add a bunch of rules on top of that to make sure that we're not getting a C on the law, but we're getting like an A plus and even extra credit on the law. So they start creating these other things. And as they do these other things, they start to feel like they're superior. Like look at us. We're better than the rest of the world because look at how awesome we are at obeying God. And at some point, they start to bring that into the temple courts and the temple religion. Because early on, we read in the Old Testament that the temple is there, and that's where God dwells. And there's a single court outside this temple, this single open area where they would go and they'd offer sacrifices. But for some reason, by Jesus' time, they actually add other courts. So this court is where everybody who is following God is allowed to enter in. But by Jesus' time, they start to add these other courts to say, hey, if you're a woman, you're not allowed there. You need to go over there. If you're not Jewish by nationality and ethnicity, you're not allowed here. You need to go over there. Doesn't matter how much you love Jesus. Doesn't matter how much you love God. You need to go over there because you're not Jewish and you're not a man. So they start creating these divides here, and they start to act as if they are better, and they start to base things on their looks, and they start to say, hey, men are better and Jews are better than the rest. It does not matter what you do. It just matters who and the kind of person that you are. It kind of sounds like the church at times today, doesn't it? Oftentimes we think that in order to be a good Christian, you have to act like me, you have to think like me, you have to vote like me, you have to worship like me, You have to talk like me. You have to have certain tattoos or not have certain tattoos. Or you have to drink certain things or not drink certain things. Or whatever it is. We start to add all of these things on top of what God has already commanded, what it means for us to have a relationship with Him, which is through Jesus Christ alone. We start to say, hey, in order to be a good Christian, you have to clean up your life and look this way. Because if you don't, then you're not a good Christian. You're not able to connect and be here. It's because we're basing our faith on what we look like rather than upon Jesus Christ. And the second thing that we see is that we often base faith on works. Because notice what's going on here. In order for these people to come and worship God at the temple, what are they requiring? They're requiring a tax to be paid. We don't know if there's any sort of person at the gate saying, hey, you can't come in, you haven't paid your taxes. But there does seem to be some sort of just an idea and a normative in the culture in that day that if you're male and you're Jewish, you need to pay the tax in order to go and worship God at the temple. So they're putting this extra barrier that they have to pay in order to enjoy the presence of God. And we do similar things, don't we? All too often we act like that in the church. Again, we think that we just have to clean ourselves up. If we don't have these sins, then we can enter into the church. You know, it's okay if we speed or skip out on work a little bit early or lie. Like, those aren't the big things. But man, if you do these big things, then you shouldn't be coming here. We add these extra things to what Jesus is calling us to. And so we say, if you struggle with lust, or you struggle with drinking, or you struggle with smoking, or you struggle with whatever added things, we say, if you struggle with those things, then you're not good enough or cool enough to be here. So often we add these things, even though none of those are in the Bible, saying that they prevent you from a relationship with God. That's exactly what these religious people were doing. And now Jesus is going to say, that doesn't make sense. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Because in reality, faith is not based on looks or works, because those don't work. Those don't work. Those don't give us a relationship with God, because apart from God, all of our works prevent us from getting to Him. Again, I know I've said this time and time before, but anybody want all of their deeds, thoughts, and actions this past week put up on the screen behind me for everyone to see? Anybody's like, man, I had a stellar week, I'd be okay with that. No, right? Because we know for a fact that our works are not good. Even our best works are not good enough to be in a right relationship with God. We can't change our looks enough or our works enough that will entice God to love us. And that's why we need to have faith, because we can't do it on our own. We have to look to something or someone outside of us to rescue us and bring us back to God. Because trusting ourselves got us in this place in the first place, right? Trusting in our own way of living got us to this state in the first place. So we need something else or someone else to help us. We need to stop adding things to faith, because when we add things to faith, it cheapens faith. It's saying, God, what you have done is not enough. I need to add on to that. That's what these guys are really doing when they come and look for this tax from Jesus. Then Jesus responds to all this that's happening in quite an interesting way, right? Because look at what he says in verse 25. He asked Peter a question about the tax and who should really be taxed. Why? Because he's trying to show that those who are really a part of the family of God, those who have a relationship with God, do not have to buy their way to God, but have a relationship with God. by faith alone. He's saying that faith is free. You don't have to buy your relationship with God if you're part of the family of God. So let's turn and look at, that leads us to the freeness of faith. And so let's turn and look at the freeness of faith that Jesus is talking about here. And we see three things that Jesus is talking about when it comes to faith here. The first is he says that the sons are free to approach God. First thing he says about the freeness of faith is that sons are free to approach God. Look with me at verse 26. As I just said, Jesus responds in an interesting way. And he asks Simon a question. He says, hey, who gets taxed? Those who are in the family or those who are outside the family? And it's obviously those who are outside of the family, right? Because those who are inside the family get to experience the benefits of being tax-free. And notice what Jesus says to that. Jesus says, you're right. Then the sons are free. Those who are part of the family of God are free. What does he mean here? He means that if you are in the family of God because you believe in Jesus Christ, you have this relationship with God, then you are made into the children of God. You've been adopted into the family of the Most High God. You've been brought into this family and you're able to approach the Father freely. You don't have to buy your way to Him. You don't have to do enough good things to get to Him. You are able to come to Him alone through Jesus Christ. And to get this, in the Old Testament, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, how did people come into contact with God? Through a priest. They would come in, they would offer their sacrifices. This high priest, once a year, would go into the place where God dwelled and offer the sacrifice. And it was through that high priest that they could come into this relationship with God and able to have this close relationship. The high priest mediated between them and God. And Hebrews would tell us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. That Jesus Christ is, he offered the greatest sacrifice on the cross, and because of that, we can go through him in prayer, and we can go through him in order to enter the presence of God and enjoy God forever. We're free. We're free to approach God. There's no requirements. There's no payments needed. Just a heartfelt repentance, a turning from your sin, turning from your ways to God and trusting in Christ alone. And the next thing that we see is that the sons are free to see Jesus. We're free to approach the Father, but now we are also free to see Jesus. Look with me at verse 24 again. Again, notice they are asking about whether Jesus pays the tax or not. What was in the temple? It was the presence of God dwelling in the temple. It was where God was. It was where they would come to God and experience His presence. Now think about what's really going on here. Because if you read John chapter 1, verse 14, John there tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That this Word, who is Jesus Christ, became flesh. And the word dwelt means tabernacled, templed. So what we're having here is that as Jesus is here right before them, they are coming and saying, hey, Jesus, have you paid the tax in order to come into the presence of God? And Jesus is standing there, the very presence of God in their midst, and they don't see it. They are trying to tax the presence of God in order that the presence of God might be in the presence of God. It does not make sense because they do not see Jesus as God. Because they don't get who Jesus is. Is. They don't realize that they are actually talking to the new temple himself. Because later in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus makes a bold claim that just frustrates people because he says, hey, you can tear this temple down and in 3 days it will be raised back up. And they're like, whoa, hold on a second. This temple over here, 70 years to build. There's no way you have the power to raise it up in 3 days. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the temple is where the presence of God is. And now that the presence of God is here, it's not in the temple. But yet you're going to destroy this new temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. There's going to be the new temple that will raise victoriously. And yet because these men are so focused on works and so focused on looks, they don't see Jesus right in front of them. They don't see the spiritual temple, the very presence right in front of him. And yet when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can see Jesus as who he is. We can see that Jesus is the presence of God. Our eyes are open and we are freed to see Jesus as God in the flesh. And it's only the children of God that are able to see Jesus in this way. And the final thing that we see here is that the sons are free to love others. That the sons are free to love others. Look with me at verse 27. Verse 27, what does Jesus do here? He tells Peter, hey, I don't want to give offense to them, so go fishing. And when you go fishing, the first fish you catch, you're going to find this coin that will pay your tax and pay my tax. What in the world is Jesus doing here? He's looking at these guys and he's saying, hey, I don't want them to go back to the temple and get in trouble by their bosses. I don't want that to be a barrier for them because I want them to truly come to know me. I also don't want all these religious people out here looking at me, seeing me not pay the tax and be offensive to them by my freedom. And so, Peter, go catch a fish, and in that fish, you'll be able to pay your tax and mine. Now, why would he tell Peter to go and catch a fish? Why wouldn't he just say, here's the money? Because what job does Jesus have? You know, is Jesus kind of on the side flipping burgers at McDonald's in the back, you know? Well, when I get off of work, then I'm going to go to your town and go heal. No, Jesus' ministry, the only way he's able to do this ministry, there must be other people giving him money, donating to him, providing for him. And so to not be offensive to them, because if they're giving to Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus takes that money and pays to the temple, that's going to confuse them as well, right? They're going to be like, wait a second, Jesus, I thought you were the one. Why are you paying to go back under the old ways? So Jesus is being incredibly wise. He's saying, I don't want to offend the religious people, and I don't want to offend these people who see who I really am. So Peter, go get a coin that neither of us work for from this fish and pay our tax. Jesus is becoming all things to all people, that all people may come and see and know who he is. Kind of like what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, where he says that he's become all things to all people in order to win some to faith in Christ. And so Paul says, hey, to the Jews, I became just like the Jews, so that they might come and see Jesus Christ. To those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, I became just like the Gentiles, so that they may not have barriers, but come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and I who are part of the family of God. For you and I who are part of the family of God. So long as we are not going against what the Bible says, we are free to enter in and to love others. We are free to enter in and use our freedom, not as a club to beat people with, but as a way to engage and call people to faith and win people to faith in Jesus Christ. We are able to use this freedom that we have from Jesus Christ and engage those around us so that they might experience that same freedom that we have. But how does that happen? How does this freedom actually come to us? How are we really freed when we come to faith in Jesus Christ? Free to approach God, free to see Jesus, and free to see others. The only way this freedom comes is because there was a cost that was paid. So let's turn lastly now to the true cost of faith. And here we're going to see our final point, and that is Jesus pays our ransom to set us free. That this faith that is free came at a cost, not to you and I, not that we need to add and be middlemen for Christianity and add to faith in order to say you can't be a Christian unless you do X, Y, and Z. It did come at a cost, but it came at a cost to Jesus Christ. And we see here as well that it comes for Jesus to pay this tax. In some senses, it comes as a cost, at a cost for him as well. Look with me at verse 27 again. Look at me at the last sentence. They're coming, they're collecting a 2-drachma tax, and Jesus tells Peter, you're going to find a single shekel. A shekel is 4 drachma. Don't quiz me more than that, I don't really know, but it's 4 of those coins equals the one. And Jesus says, take that one coin and pay your tax and pay my tax. If you look way back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, when this tax was originally started and first introduced, we read here that Moses was to take a census, a counting of the people of Israel, and that those who were 20 years or older were to give a ransom for their life to the Lord. And the ransom that they were to give for their life was this tax that was collected to maintain the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple. So Moses is saying, hey, we're going to collect these taxes, and this tax is a ransom. It's you buying back your life, and it's you giving this for the maintaining of the services here. But it's a ransom that is being paid for life. And notice what Jesus just did for Peter. Notice what he just did for Peter. He provides the tax not only for himself. Jesus doesn't just get the coins and pays the ransom for himself, but he says, go find the fish, you will find a shekel, and I will pay your ransom as well. I'll not only pay my ransom, but I'll pay your ransom as well. And that's exactly what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, right? If you flip over to the right a few pages, when we get to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He's saying that you and I, we are born in this bondage and slavery to sin. We are held captive by our sin with no way out. And Jesus has come to offer his life as the ransom, as the great exchange, so he can buy us out of that and free us to live for God. He's saying, that's what I'm going to do when I go to the cross. I'm going to free you from the hostage of sin, and I'm going to bring you into this relationship with the Father once again. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to lay my life down so that every barrier that keeps you from God is conquered and removed, that you may come into the presence of God once again. Because Jesus pays our ransom just as he paid Peter's ransom here. And so the basis to experience this freedom and this freeness is seen in Jesus paying the ransom. Church, that makes us free. That makes us incredibly free, that when you realize that you were once dead in your sin, wanting nothing to do with the ways of God, and now you're living for Jesus, that your life has been opened, your eyes have been opened, and you've come to faith in Jesus, and you have this new life, and you're able to live for Jesus. You've been freed, you've been ransomed, and it's the freest you'll ever be. You don't have to run to anything in this world for approval. You don't have to run to anything in this world for comfort. You don't have to run and try to grab power and control because you're too afraid of what's going to happen. We can just sit back and rest and know that God has all control, God has all power, God has approved us in Jesus Christ, and God is the one that brings comfort, peace, and rest. And he brings that because Jesus died on the cross, and he didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I am going to go back to heaven, and when I go back to heaven, I'm going to send a helper for you. And this helper is going to come. And if you believe in me, this helper is going to come and it's going to live inside of you, reminding you of everything I've taught and applying the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to your life. We're free if we're sons of God. We're free if we see Jesus as who he is. So this morning, as we close and as we wrap up our time, I just want you to think back and think, what are you living for? What is it that you feel like it's Jesus plus this, and then I can get a relationship with God? What is that blank that you're filling in, that you're saying, man, if I just can do this, then I can be right with God. But until then, I just don't think he'll accept me. What work, what look are you adding to yourself in order to see him, in order to experience him, in order to love him? And if you are a Christian this morning, what work and what look are you adding to other people, thinking that they just need to get to this line? They just need to be as awesome as I am. If they can be as awesome as I am, then they can have a relationship with Jesus. What are you living for? Are you living for the works? Are you living for the looks? Or are you living with incredible amount of freedom, knowing if you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, the sons are free. There's no tax. We can approach the Father, we can see Jesus, and we can love others the way Jesus has loved us. Let's pray. Father, so often we come to the Christian faith, so often we come to the Bible, and we just want to keep adding things because we are such in a culture, a society, a human nature that just feels like we have to work. We have to work to get something. It just blows our mind that you would send your son Jesus to die for us, to die for our sins, to take our penalty, to restore us back to you. It just blows our mind to the point that we go back to working so often. So Holy Spirit, would you convict us of those areas in which we are adding to the good news of what Jesus has done, whether it's for ourselves or for others? Would you help us to see where we are not trusting in Jesus alone, and we are saying to you, Jesus is not enough, I have to do more. And may we confess and turn from that and experience the freedom that you've given every son and daughter who have come to faith in you. We pray in your name. Amen.